chapter 1. Please turn there. Now hear this precious promise, encouraging promise from God, beginning in verse 9. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. And let God's people say, Amen. A Christian couple asks, how can we know whether or not God wants us to adopt a child? A Christian man puzzles over whether or not he is to enter the ministry. He says, it's perplexing. I simply don't know what to do. Still another person isn't sure whether he ought to propose marriage to a girl that he has been courting for 2 years. Why? Because he didn't have any assurance that that was the right thing to do. Consider one more situation. Let's say there's a man, we'll call him Bradley, who's been offered a high-paying job, and it's plainly a step up from his present position. However, it's going to require moving his family to a rather distant location. Now, his wife, we'll call her Joan, is thrilled with the idea, but he's not sure. He's visited this area to which he'd have to move, and he couldn't find any good Bible-believing churches there. There's one church that's loosely evangelical, but it's somewhat loose in doctrine. They'd have to attend there if they moved there. The teaching's poor. His children would be raised in a legalistic environment. You can hardly see anybody being challenged by the preaching there. But his wife, Joan, says, I'm sure that the Lord would have you take this job. I've prayed about it, and I have peace. I think we could have a good influence there. What should Bradley do? How can he be sure of God's will in the matter? Should he take Joan's peace as a certain leading from the Lord? After all, he too has prayed to the Lord very hard, and he doesn't have any such peace or leading from the Lord in this way. What happens when two people have peace about two differing options from one another? Does the Scripture ever say that God leads in decisions with peace as being a final umpire between debatable positions? And if not, how can I know? Brothers and sisters, there's a widespread confusion over this issue of guidance in the church today. That is, how can we know God's will regarding the many practical, daily decisions that we each face from day to day? One person says that guidance comes from a still, small voice, or from feelings, or promptings that come supposedly from God as indications of His will. Another maintains that he gets God's will by opening the Bible at random and seeing what it says. Another person says that you can definitely know God's will by circumstances, open and closed doors. By the way, we're going to be dealing with each one of these, not this morning, but I promise you we'll deal with them all. One of the most common is to say that if you pray about it, you know, we're talking about a debatable matter where each seems okay as far as Scripture goes, that God will give you peace about the right way. I think you can see at this point that this is an important issue that not only impinges on our everyday lives, but there's no agreement on the matter. Christians do not agree on this matter, even among those who claim to understand God's will. And if God leads, if God does lead, does he lead about everything? Does he determine which suit I should wear? Does he determine which car I should buy? Or does he only lead in the larger matters of life? If so, where do we draw the line? This is generating a lot of questions, isn't it? Should I seek God's will in determining which chair I should take in the waiting room of the doctor's office? Should I seek God's will about minute matters? Should I have dessert? If not, why not? Isn't it important to honor God in every area of life? But does honoring him in this way mean that we have to seek guidance about every single decision of life? How can I know God's will is the question of the next four sermons, I believe. Well, the good news for you today, I'll start off with the good news, and then I'm going to end with the good news. How's that? The good news for you today is that God does not intend for us to be confused about the issue of guidance. That's not God's will for you. He doesn't want you to be confused, any of us. Surely God wants his people to follow his will, right? Listen to the words of the Apostle Paul in our main text this morning. Listen to this carefully, please. Paul says, "For this reason also, since we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, never missing out on his will, being fruitful in every good work." Wow. Isn't that encouraging? I mean, that's exhilarating. Would Paul pray for something that's impossible? No, of course not. He's saying it's possible to know more and more of God's will and to produce the behavior or fruit that the Lord wants to produce more and more consistently in your life. But we still have that but. But how can you know God's will? Obviously, we've entered into an area of controversy. But I dare say that even when we disagree on the truths of the Spirit, that the way we study them should make us excel more and more in the fruit of the Spirit. If we're going to go to the Scripture, and even if we don't agree on everything, we should come away from that study more Christ-like, more loving, more humble, more gentle, showing more self-control, more concern for other people rather than ourselves. Seems to me that those two things go hand in hand. The truths of the Spirit with the fruit of the Spirit. So when we get involved in theological controversy, we need to be mutually respectful. And we need to have teachable spirits. If I'm wrong on this issue, I studied it like crazy, and I really don't think I'm wrong. But if I'm wrong, and you want to talk to me about it, please do so in a loving way, and I'll be happy to open up the Scriptures with you. Let us both have mutually teachable spirits. Now, we're not going to analyze this question, how can I know God's will in terms of experience? I've not come here today to preach to you about my experience or my lack of experience or your experience or your lack of experience. I've come here today to consider that question carefully in the light of Scripture, because that's what all Christians can agree on, right? God's Word, we can all agree, if we're Christians, on the authority of Scripture. So let's go to the Bible to answer this question, how can I know God's will? This morning and this evening, and it might spill a little bit into next morning, Sunday morning, I'm not sure, we have to answer this question negatively. We need to clear away the false options, that is, how we're not to know God's will. And because this is so crucial to the question at hand, the first thing we're going to deal with today, because it's so central, is that we're going to say that it is not by prophecy. Not by prophecy. Now, I'm not here speaking of the prophecies of the Bible. Rather, I'm speaking more of this question, does God reveal himself directly today to people via prophecy? And as we shall soon see this morning and this evening, the answer is no to that question. I'm only going to get to the first sub-point today. I'm not going to get to the cessation part of it, but we're going to deal with the first part of it today. There's just so much material, and at the end of the series, you're going to thank me for all the things I didn't say, probably. So, anyway, but before we get into the scriptural reasons why I need to stress that we're not dealing whether prophecy is possible today, whether it's possibly going on. We're dealing with the question, is it actually going on? You know, it's possible that $1 million is being deposited in my bank account right now. It'd be probably nice. That's possible. Does it mean that it's actual? No. I find that a lot of times when this issue is discussed, those two modalities are confused, the actual and the possible. Is it possible that one of you might leave this church today and trip and break your ankle? It's possible. Does that mean it's actually going to happen? Say no. Unless you're Rick Elliott, who's been known to break his ankle from time to time. But for the rest of us, well, I certainly hope not. And if it does, by the way, don't tell me that I have the gift of prophecy. Okay? So if I'm going to argue today that prophecy is actually not the case, I'm not obligated to prove that it's impossible, that God couldn't do it. You know, obviously in some abstract way I could say God could do that, but that's not what I have to show. I have to only show that it doesn't happen. It's possible that Pastor Allen flies to Mars every week and then just comes back on Sunday. It's possible, but that's not the question. The only thing we really need to know is whether he actually does that, because if he does, we're going to cut back on his church gas allowance. Well, I'm going to ruin the ending for you by giving you the conclusion first. What I'm going to be arguing is that in the Bible, prophecy is always and essentially divine revelation. That's going to be a key point. You see, our charismatic friends don't take the implications of prophecy being divine revelation. And so what happens is they redefine what prophecy is as something that is not divine revelation. And there are some that would even not call themselves necessarily charismatic who still believes that God speaks in these promptings or these feelings or nudges that nevertheless are fallible. You know, you could be wrong. Maybe it's from God, maybe it's not, or whatnot. So, how do we know the difference between these thoughts that are just general thoughts that come into our minds providentially, that, and those other thoughts that are the direct revelations of God? What I'm going to do this morning is I'm going to give you four marks of a prophet that the Bible gives to distinguish a prophet and that which is a direct prophetic revelation of God. And for this, I'll have you turn in your Bible to Deuteronomy chapter 18. After we look at this text, I'm going to be taking us to a number of others, but we'll be here for a little bit, so it will be good to turn there. Deuteronomy 18. What's the first mark? Well, first, the Old Testament tells us very clearly that the essence of prophecy is to have the very words of God in your mouth. That's the essence of prophecy, to give divine revelation. Verse 18, it says, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. That's a very simple concept. It's a very profound concept. God says that when he sends a prophet, that prophet's words are God's words. They're God's words. That's the essence of prophecy. Well, our second mark, we see in Deuteronomy 18, that a prophecy is authoritative. You know what I mean by that? That it absolutely must be obeyed. Somebody gives you a prophecy, there's no ifs, ands, buts about it. It must be obeyed. You can't weigh it and say, well, maybe this is good, maybe it's not. Look at verse 19. It says, and it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. I will take him to count if you disobey this prophet. You know, that's somber. That is serious business. I'm going to require it of you. When I give a prophecy, God says, when somebody gives a prophecy in my name, you dare not disagree with him. You dare not. If I put my words in his mouth, you dare not disobey that command. And if you do disobey, you'll be the one who's called into account. Well, the third point, the third mark of a prophet in Deuteronomy 18, is that because these are God's words, because they are authoritative, there is a warning against presumption. And that's in verse 20. Verse 20 says, but the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the names of other gods, that prophet shall die. Now, these are very serious words. But I want you to pick up a very important point here. God not only says here that the one who prophesies in the names of other gods is in trouble. I mean, he is saying that, but that's not the only case. God's unhappy when people speak in his name, and he's not the one who called them to do so. That's what the text says. That's presumptuous to take upon yourself the mantle of a prophet to say, thus says the Lord, when God did not say it. And the fourth mark that we see in Deuteronomy 18 is that it's possible that false prophets will be there. And so the prophets must be tested by criteria. And that is verse 20. It says, but the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. Since it's possible for false prophets to arise, Moses anticipates a question in verse 21. And if you say in your heart, this is a question he anticipates, if you say in your heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? To answer this, Moses gives two criteria in this text. The first is orthodoxy. Moses says at the end of verse 20, that if a man is speaking in the name of other gods, then you know right away he's wrong. You know right away he's false. He's not speaking what we would call orthodox theology. If someone shows up here and says, forget Jehovah, you know, I'm going to give you a word in the name of another god, then he's obviously a false prophet. He speaks in the name of another god. Well, the second criteria of a prophet, though, is stated in verse 22. When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, this is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You must not be afraid of him. Now, Deuteronomy 13 is where things get really interesting in connection with this. Because Moses envisions a prophet coming forth who actually says something that's accurate. He gets a prophetic hit. It actually happens. He says something that was fulfilled.
But Moses said we shouldn't follow this prophet.
Why not? Because he's not orthodox. Because he says don't walk in the commandments of God, or he calls you to follow another God.
And what I find very crucial about that is that the Bible says, therefore, that the established written word of God, therefore, even takes precedence over miracles. It even takes precedence over prophecies that are uttered that are fulfilled. The scripture takes precedence over those things. Moses says, if he says it, and even if it happens, he must still be weighed by the word of God. If he doesn't tell you to follow the commandments of Jehovah, if he tells you to depart from Yahweh in any way, then don't listen to him. So let me ask you this. What trumps the word of God? What trumps the word of God? Nothing. Nothing. Not even miracles. Not even predictions that do come to pass. The scriptures, the established touchstone of orthodoxy, must be the final test of a prophet according to the Old Testament. The Bible must interpret our experience. We do not start with our experience and use that to interpret the scriptures. Well, four things about prophets in the Old Testament. I'll give you a little quiz to put this in context. What's number one? They speak the very words of God. Two, they are authoritative. Three, there's a warning against presumption to speak for God when he has not actually given you the right to speak for God. And the fourth mark is because of the possibility of false prophets, they must be discerned. They must be tested by these criteria. Now, what about prophecy in the New Testament? Is that different in any way? And that's very important. We live in New Testament times, you see. And there are those who claim that prophecy is for today, claim that prophecy has shifted in meaning and definition. Prophecy is no longer what it was, but it is something different. It's close, like it, but it's different. They actually teach that it's fallible. It might or might not be right. Humanity can get mixed up in that. So, we need to ask, is there continuity in the Bible between Old Testament and New Testament understanding of prophecy? We need to see that continuity. Now, here's our quiz. Do you remember what the first mark of a prophet is in Deuteronomy 18? Yes. Good. It's that a prophet has the very word of God in his mouth. What does the New Testament say? In 1 Corinthians 13, verse 2, Paul says, "And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains but have not love, I'm nothing." What do you notice about prophecy there? It's to understand the mysteries of God, the secret things of God, the knowledge that God imparts. And likewise, Acts 21, verse 10 and 11 says, "And as we stayed many days, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. When he had come to us, he took Paul's belt, he bound his own hands and feet, and he said, 'Thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the one who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles.'" Did you notice that? What does it say? The Holy Spirit says. This is the word of Jehovah. So what Moses told us about Old Testament prophecy in the Old Testament, that I will put my words in his mouth, the very same thing we're seeing in the New Testament. Prophecies are the very exact words of God. Quiz time again. Do you remember the second mark of a prophet? Authoritative. Very good. Somebody's taking their notes out there. That's what I like.
What does the New Testament say? There are two texts in Ephesians that are critical to our questions today, Ephesians 2:20 and Ephesians 3:5. First, Ephesians 2:20. Now, to put it in context, I want to back up to verse 19 also. It says, "Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone." So you see, here's the New Testament. It's being pictured as a temple. It's being pictured as a house, God's household, and Christ is the chief cornerstone. And the foundation of that church? Well, Christ, of course, being the supreme authority, but it says the foundation is set by the apostles. Now, if I told you that this morning, no one would blink an eye and say, we understand that. Sure, the apostles are the authorized spokesman for Christ. But notice that Paul says that the foundation is the apostles and prophets. That's confirmed in Ephesians 3:5, where Paul says, which was not made known to men in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. You see, the apostles and the prophets, they go together when it comes to the question of revelation. What's being revealed by the Spirit has foundational authority for the church, and it pertains to the foundational layer. Apostles and prophets, and there's going to be more on that tonight. Here's the next question. Do you remember the fourth mark of a prophet? Who remembers the fourth mark of a prophet? What's that? Intentionally. Intentionally. Okay. The fourth. And I have a reason for skipping the third, but that is so great that you caught that. But does anybody remember the fourth mark of a prophet? Has to be tested, yes. Because you have this possibility of a false prophet. They must be discerned. They must be tested by criteria. Is that in the New Testament? Absolutely. 1 John 4, verse 1 says, "Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." The parallel to Deuteronomy 18 is remarkable. False prophets may arise, John says, so prove them. Prove them according to the word of God, so that what they say, you can be sure that they're speaking it orthodox-wise, by repeating the procedures and the theology of the Old Testament. There is a continuity there. Now, if you're like Ted, and you are paying attention, you're following this sermon, maybe you're taking notes, you might say, you probably said, when Ted pointed that, you said, hey, yeah, Ted's right. He's right. He's given New Testament parallels for points 1, 2, and 4. I'm improvising here now. But hasn't given a parallel for point 3. Do you know why? Because that's my point. That is my point. That if the Old Testament concept of prophecy is revelatory, is authoritative, must be tested, and in the New Testament, prophecy is revelatory, is authoritative, must be tested, then the Old Testament warning against presumption is a warning that applies to us in the New Testament as well. And this is where I get very serious. Not lacking love or compassion, but I say to people who still believe that prophecy is for today, be careful. Be warned. If you allow people to stand up who are claiming to be prophets and they're presumptuous, that's a very serious sin. Because if someone is really speaking for God, what they're saying is not that which comes through normal human observation. It's not something that mere flesh and blood reveal, can show you. It's something beyond human ability to know. Secondly, it's never false. God doesn't make mistakes. God never lies. Thirdly, no one has the right to say, no, we won't do that. It's utterly authoritative. It has the stamp of God Himself on it. You can't just wait and say, yeah, that seems pretty good. No, that's not prophecy. Fourthly, you don't have to go through and sort what's good or not, what's for today, what you can set aside. What God speaks, it's profitable for us. Everything that God speaks is profitable to us. It is life to our souls. And so, and I say this lovingly, when our charismatic friends have something going on in their congregation which they are calling prophecy, and when that's so close to the biblical idea, and they say, God said to me, or the Spirit is leading to me, or I feel this prompting, or the Spirit gives me these words, and they claim that to be prophecy, we must remember, if we are using the biblical definition of prophecy that we have just seen, and we aren't playing games with the language, then we're saying, then what are we saying about this person, or what do we need to say about this person? We need to say that this person is actually saying what no human could do in their own power. This person is saying something which cannot fail to be true. This person is saying something that has divine authority behind it. This is something which doesn't have to be sorted through what's good or what's bad. It's utterly profitable, and we must accept it. And that's the bell ringer. That's the end of the discussion. Do you know why? Because I don't know a Pentecostal or a charismatic alive that says that about prophecy today. Not one. Not one. Now, you might be able to find somebody somewhere who hasn't done study or thought about what he's saying who might say that, but it would only take a few minutes to take him through these texts to get him to change his mind. Today's defense, brothers and sisters, of prophecy isn't a defense of the biblical concept of prophecy. It's a defense of some other concept of prophecy. Of prophecy concept number two. And the big serious theological error is that when charismatics talk about prophecy, they're not talking about what the Bible calls prophecy, you see. They know that many times people have stood up in their congregations, they've claimed to be prophets, and what they've said in their congregations has not turned out to be theologically accurate, or it didn't come to pass. So what happened is they redefined prophecy as that which is fallible to accommodate the current practice. So according to the Bible, what are you supposed to do if a prophet stands up and says something that is actually unacceptable? You're not supposed to let that person in your assembly anymore. The Bible says you're not even supposed to greet that person. That's what John tells us in the Bible. They're not welcome if they're a false prophet, according to John. But our charismatic friends, they don't want to treat the people that they call prophets who have made mistakes like that in their congregations that way. But I think the conclusion that we need to draw then is that they're not giving prophecy. There's no evidence. No evidence in any charismatic church of the New Testament concept of prophecy, which is the Old Testament concept of prophecy, which is to say there is no evidence of the biblical concept of prophecy in the church today. Now, every charismatic who defends this, and I've read the most scholarly books on this, from Wayne Grudem, Systematic Theology, people like Jack Deere and other people. I've read the best defenses, and what they're defending is something they call fallible prophecy, this idea that the Spirit nudges a person. Okay, nudges a person to have certain thoughts, and the person shares those thoughts with the congregation, and the congregation weighs what's valuable and disregards the rest. But that's not the biblical concept of prophecy. And you know something? The scary thing is that the charismatic idea of prophecy, when you really understand what they're saying, becomes almost indistinguishable from the view of a lot of non-charismatics who nevertheless tend to interpret their feelings or their promptings or their peace as a kind of revelation of God, something that's sort of like a revelation of God. It's kind of like a halfway house. You know, sometimes the error that we fall into is only a hair's breadth away from the truth. You know, maybe somebody says, well, if there's only a small difference, what's the big deal? Well, it's for the same reason that I worry about the gate I go to when I go to the airport. Let's say I'm supposed to be going to gate 38 and I end up at gate 39. Is that a big deal? It's only one number away, right? Do I have to finish the illustration? Things which seem like such a small mistake at the beginning end up getting miles apart when the time has finally come. But one of the things I've noticed with this charismatic view is that they've really confused revelation with providence. Okay? If you're going to talk about the Spirit nudging you to remember and to say certain things, then you're confusing these ideas. Do you know, on one hand, it's actually true that every thought that comes into our heads is from the providence of God? Every thought, before branding me as a heretic, let me qualify that in Scripture, it's quite orthodox. Doesn't God work all things according to the counsel of His own will? Ephesians 1:11. If somebody said it, then God plans it. He foreordains all that comes to pass, including our thoughts. There is no question about that. But that doesn't mean that God approves of it. God didn't approve of the thoughts of Pilate when he crucified Jesus, did he? Even though we're told in Acts 2, verse 22, that it was according to the determinate counsel of God. The Lord plans everything in history, but that's providence. It's not revelation. Genesis 6:5 says that the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, that every imagination of the thoughts and intents of his heart were only evil continually. That's a good verse to remember when somebody says to you, I got this idea, I got this thought from God. And you think, and a person thinks because they got this idea or this thought from God, well, the Bible tells us that at one point in history, all the thoughts and imaginations of man's heart were evil. And listen to Isaiah 55:7-8. God says, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. You're not to assume that every thought that comes into your head or prompting is from God, and that all the thoughts that come into your head is something that he has approved, because his thoughts are higher than your thoughts, just like the heavens are higher than the earth, Isaiah says. And in fact, if you notice what I read in verse 7, Isaiah calls upon man to repent because of his thoughts. And so, isn't this obvious to every child of God? You can't just run on the assumption that I have this idea and it's come from God. The ideas in our heads, the imaginations, the thoughts of our heads are not automatically with God's approval. They're not automatically the way God would think. And listen to these words in Jeremiah 23:16. Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you.
They make you worthless. They speak a vision of their own heart and not from the mouth of the Lord. Now that's an important verse. Did you catch that distinction? Sometimes what was spoken comes out of the person's own heart, but that doesn't mean that it comes from the mouth of Jehovah. Now, if you had that verse in front of you, and I don't think you need advanced instruction from me or anybody else for that matter, you can figure this one out. If you had just this verse in front of you and someone said, well, you know, I'm very sincere about this thought I have from God. It's from my heart. Well, then you would say, well, that doesn't mean that it came from God. Just because you're sincere and you prayed about it doesn't mean that this thought or impression is from God. Well, how do we know then when God is speaking to us? It can't just be a thought that's entered our head. It can't be because someone's sincere or really believes it or even wrote it down. That won't do it. We must distinguish between our thoughts and thoughts that are revelation from God. And the thoughts that are of God in a special way we call revelation, and they must bear each of those four marks that we have just read. I've also seen much confusion between revelation and illumination. I have to take just a second to explain that. What's the difference between revelation and illumination? I was going to have this rigged so we could turn off the lights in the sanctuary. I wrestled with this idea to make this illustration, but it would probably not get dark enough, but probably dark enough to scare somebody, so I won't. But let's just imagine I wrote a letter for you to read. Or I wrote some book for you to read. And in that letter, I really personal, I disclose my heart to you. I open myself up to you. And so I've put this down on the page or the letter of my book, and I've sent it to you. And the book is sitting in a really dark room. This is where I would have had the lights turned off. Let's just imagine it's really dark in here. And you go into this room, and you sit at the table, and the lights aren't on. Now, can you understand what I have written to you? No. Well, I've revealed myself, haven't I? It's objectively there in the book, but you can't read it. You can't understand it because you're in the dark. But when we turn on the lights, we can understand that. Now you can read the page, and we call that illumination. Now the page is illumined. It's no longer walking in darkness and stumbling about, but you now understand it. So that is the difference between revelation and illumination. Should we pray for God's illumination in our lives? How to apply biblical principles to the everyday decisions of our lives? I'm going to be giving you two incredibly helpful principles that you can use from the Bible to apply to the everyday decisions you face, not today. But absolutely, you can do that. You're not to pray for a decision and wait until you've received some infallible sense of peace or prompting or revelation from God apart from Scripture. The Scripture nowhere promises that. Nowhere promises that. But let's say I've been a Christian for 10 years, and one day I'm walking along or reading along, and I realize that I haven't been understanding something in the Scripture correctly. But now I see the connections comparing spiritual things, and I can understand the Bible better. Now, what should I tell you then when I get to this better level of Bible understanding? What should I say? Should I say that God has revealed this to me? No. No, that's not the scriptural terminology. No, I should say that God has illumined me as to what was always there. Illumination doesn't impart new content. Illumination gives understanding. Psalm 119 is one of my favorite verses for that. Open thou my eyes, Lord, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. That is illumination. The Holy Spirit helps people to understand the Scriptures through preaching, even through reminders. I even think God does that, of course, through comparing spiritual things with spiritual things. No question about it. But that's different from revelation. The word revelation means that God's Word is being communicated. Revelation discloses something that is not available to ordinary human understanding. It is the secret things of God. Revelation is always true. It is unfailing. It is unfailable. It is authoritative. You must submit to it. You can't take the parts you like and what you don't. God reveals Himself. He always approves of what He says, and He always says it for our good. Boy, is it hot in here. I just noticed that. I appreciate your patience. If you can fan a little bit more so some of that wonderful draft reaches up here, I'd appreciate that. I dare not take off my jacket. Tonight the jacket will come off probably. But you know, let's say you say, what's it going to hurt if I come up with this new idea of prophecy? You know, that's not in the Bible. Well, think of it this way. Let's say somebody in our congregation decides to dress up like a policeman. David Francoeur dresses up like a policeman, and he starts directing traffic. You know, maybe he's just trying to keep things organized and be helpful, but he has the garb of a policeman, David Francoeur does. But you know, then a genuine policeman comes down the road, says to David, buddy, what are you doing? And he says, well, hey, I'm trying to help here. The Lord wants me to do good works, and I'm directing this traffic, and the neighborhood needs the traffic to flow more freely, and that's what I was... Well, okay. I can grant you that that is a good work. I'm not telling you about terrible satanic things that charismatics do. It could be a valuable service. It could be even providentially beneficial that you share some thought that came to your mind with other Christians. But it means well. The problem is that he's doing it under false colors. Someone says, well, what's the big deal? Who is he hurting? Who is he hurting? After all, David was keeping the traffic flowing really nicely. I think you know the answer. It's wrong to impersonate policemen. That's the bottom line. Our charismatic friends can be likened to those who are good in many ways, but when they put on the policeman uniform and they say, thus says the Lord, God's given me this prophecy, then they're impersonating an authority to which they have no right. And God warns us, do not be presumptuous in my name. Well, all I've proven to you this morning is that if you're going to claim the secondary type of prophecy or some kind of distinction that isn't warranted in the Scripture, but now you say, but have you proven that prophecy is actually ceased? I was originally going to do that this morning, but I don't have nearly the time to do so. We'll be covering that crucial question tonight, and the Scripture is extremely decisive on that issue, I believe. We also haven't asked, how can I positively know God's will? There are these wonderful principles that I so want to share with you from God's Word, and that will be next week. But if I may confide something quite personal with you right now. You know, as I was studying through this issue, I was struck by the notion that the area of prophecy, knowing God's will, is one of those truths that Satan loves to exploit. He loves to exploit. Do you understand what I'm thinking of here? And just to take one example, biblical truth about predestination, for example. Wonderful truth. Biblical truth from God's Word.
you know, we love God because He first loved us. Isn't that precious to you? But Satan exploits that truth by getting the church to argue about it, to fight about it. And the truth that was intended to teach us of the graciousness of God in saving us turns us into the most ungracious people towards one another. Satan loves to exploit God's truth. Do you see how God's truth is exploited by Satan? Knowing God's will is one of them. We need to be on the alert, brothers and sisters. As we study this, we cannot allow the evil one to cause division, to cause a loss of perspective, a failure to see what's important and not important, a failure to love one another. Let us pray to that end. Let us pray. Lord God, You have given us precious promises in Your Word. We thank You, Father, that You desire for us to enter into a full knowledge of Your preceptive will for us. We thank You, Lord, that You give us such clear guidance. We pray, Father, that You would protect us, that You would hem us in, that Your Spirit would indeed guide us and be gracious unto us as we study this matter over the course of the next 2 weeks. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.